Genesis chapter 43, beginning at verse 1. And the famine was sore in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had bought or brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, You shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, You shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether he had yet a brother? And they said, The man asked us straitly of our state, and of our kindred, saying, Is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, Bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel, his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame for ever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned the second time. And their father Israel said unto them, If it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds. And take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand, peradventure it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise, go again unto the man. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man. He may send you away, may send away your brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that our lives are in your hand. We thank you so much, Lord, that your word is a light into our path and a lamp into our path and a light into our feet. We ask, Lord, that you would instruct us, that you would show us, Lord, how these things apply to us. Guide us, Father, in your ways. We commit our ways to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. In verse 1 it says, And the famine was sore in the land. The famine had gotten worse, not better. The trial that they were going through. As we go through the Bible, we'll see that famines, like droughts, are generally symbolic of judgment. The famines that we've seen thus far working in the lives of Abraham and Isaac were times of testing for each of these patriarchs. Times of, like, what are we going to do? Where are we going to go? How are we going to manage? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, There is no temptation or trial taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Moses records for us in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or no. In this particular scripture, the litmus here is the keeping of God's word or not. And that's really the crux of any trial that we go through. I mean, think about it. You run into hardship, you run into, you know, a time of need or a crisis. What do we fall back on? Do we fall back on God's word? Do we trust in him alone? Or do we try and fix it ourselves? Do we try and do something to make something happen? I know that for me, it's always that temptation to make something happen, to pull myself up by my bootstraps. But the real test is, will we trust the Lord? Will we call upon the name of the Lord? Will we wait on him for deliverance? Will we be obedient to his word? The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 49:23, And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. I've been through many different trials in my life, and oftentimes people are looking on in amazement or wondering, what's he going to do? What's going to happen? As I've walked the Christian walk, and I've been through a couple different things where the Lord would give me a word to say, wait. You know, I want to take action. I want to do something. But the Lord says, simmer down, sit down for a while, and just wait on me. And the pressure is always there. Pressure from well-meaning friends, other Christians, whoever, that say, you got to do this, you got to do that, you know. And every time that I've resisted that and waited on the Lord, I've always been blown away by how the Lord will bring deliverance, by how the Lord will bring provision or direction or whatever is needed. I've also been amazed at the times when I don't wait, how things just crumble in my hand. It's like trying to hang on, nail jello to a tree or something. It just falls apart. James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, we're the kind of people, for the most part, that we think about the bottom line. We think about the end result. But God, as much as He's into the end result, He wants us to be in heaven with Him. He's totally into process. He's totally into what it takes to make a person just the right way. And so often we want to skip all that stuff and go to the end. You know, the fast food mentality. God very much wants to work in our hearts and our lives. And the trials that we go through, just like James points out, it's an opportunity for us to grow and to shine for Jesus. If nothing else, they usually are benchmarks in our lives about our walk with the Lord. I can look back over my walk with the Lord over the last 20, 25 years, and I can remember distinctly some of the hardest trials that I've been through have been some of the times of the most intense growth in my Christian walk. Would I have chosen to go through some of those things? No way. Would I have picked it for you? Maybe. But I wouldn't have picked it for myself because I could see how difficult it was going through it. And it's hard when you see it coming, you see it building almost like a storm, and you want to run, you want to flee, instead of yielding to what our God wants to do in our lives through it. So we'll see this is actually a key thing that will happen in this chapter in Israel's life. In verse 2, and it came to pass when they'd eaten up the corn which they'd brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again and buy us a little food. When the food's all gone, Jacob instructs his sons to go and purchase more food. There's no particular indication how long the last supply of food had lasted, you know, from the last trip to Egypt. But it is clear that going to get food is the only motivation to return to Egypt. Forget the fact that Simeon's been in prison the entire time, and he hasn't been mentioned since. You know, it shows you what kind of love's going on in the family right now. In verse 3, and Judah spoke unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, you shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, you shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. Judah is the one who speaks here. It's interesting because Reuben is the firstborn. But Reuben has kind of disqualified himself through what he said, his actions, the things he didn't do, the compromises in his life. Number two, coming down the line of sons, would be Simeon, but he's in jail in Egypt, so he's out of play. Levi, we don't know what's going on with him, but now Judah speaks up. And Judah begins to try and convince his father to let him take his youngest brother, Benjamin, with him. The interesting part is that as they go through this whole thing, Judah doesn't try and convince Israel, you know, hey, don't worry if I don't come back with your son, you know, kill my kids like Reuben did. That's foolish. He places his own life on the line. He says, you know what? If I fail in this, if I fail to bring back your beloved son, then hold me accountable. And we'll see how that plays out. In verse 6, and Israel said, wherefore did you dealt so ill with me as to tell the man whether you had a brother? You know, Israel complains about their having been so, I don't know, upfront with Joseph. Not quite questioning why did you tell him the truth, but pretty close to it. In verse 7, and they said, the man asked us straightly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? We told him, according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? This isn't exactly what happened. If you go back and look at chapter 42, you'll see that what was going on. Joseph basically accused the 11 brothers, or the 10 brothers, of being spies. Right? He goes, hey, you've come to spy out the land. And without any other questioning, any other pressure applied, they just begin to give up what's going on. In Genesis 42:13, we read, and they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. See, they walk in feeling guilty and just trying to do whatever they can to get what they want. And the minute they're questioned even a little bit, they begin just to give up more information. And that's a common technique for interviewing people. But Judah explains that they had no idea what they'd be required to do. They had no way of knowing that Joseph would say, yeah, bring your brother up so I can see him. It's kind of one of those off-the-wall requests. Off-the-wall in the sense that, you know, he's accusing them of being spies, so go get another spy to come back and testify that you're not spies. You know, doesn't really make any sense. The whole point of this exercise is so that Joseph can see if his brother's alive or not, check on his well-being. In verse 8, and Judah said unto Israel, his father, send a lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I'll be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him, if I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. The first thing is, we see that it really is a severe deal. It's not just Jacob or Israel and his sons anymore. Now it's their wives and their many kids. And so there's a lot more seemingly at stake. And again, to repeat that Judah doesn't flippantly say, well, you know, if I don't come back, go ahead and kill my grandkids, you know, because that's not real. He says, if I don't bring them back to you, then hold me responsible. In a sense, offering up his own life in replacement. In verse 10, he explains, for except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. He's in a sense saying, you know, we've waited too long. We're running out of food. And we could have been there and back had we not been delayed. And what's the delay? The delay is the crux of this whole chapter. The delay is the fact that Israel doesn't want to give up his son. The most precious thing in his life. He's saying, you know what? No way. I'm not letting you take him. Other than that, they would have been back and forth with getting the food. But he's unwilling to not just sacrifice, but unwilling to expose or to risk his son in this venture. But it comes around here in verse 11. And their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, then do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh and nuts and almonds. Israel is at the point where his back's against the wall. He's finally figured out there really is no other option here. And so he resolves, recognizing the situation for what it is, to no longer avoid the action that needs to be taken. He tells them to take the best fruit of the land, take some balm, honey, spices, all that kind of stuff. And he says, take that and make a present to this ruler, possibly to soften his heart, possibly to kind of get some kind of appeasement out of him. But technically, this is the fruition of Joseph's second dream. Remember the first dream that Joseph had? He said that it was the sheaves and the wheat and all that stuff, and they all bowed down to him, right, representing his family, his brothers. The second dream, they added to it. It was the sun and the moon and the stars, and basically his parents would join in that, bowing down to him. Is Israel says, you know, take the best fruit of the land, take all these different things. He's sending a gift, an offering, if you will, to Joseph. And in a representative way, he's paying homage to Joseph. He's bowing down. He's humbling himself before this man. And so in sending this present, he's fulfilling the dream that Joseph had. These were all commodities, by the way, that were rare or desirable in Egypt. I mean, Egypt had wheat and all the other things, but they didn't have honey. They didn't have the spices and the things that were being shipped along. And the same things probably that were in the caravan when Joseph was sold into slavery. In verse 12, he says, and take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand, and peradventure it was a mistake. So take the money, take double the amount that's needed, and take what was already owed to them and give it to them. In verse 13, take also your brother and arise and go unto the man. Most importantly, take your brother. This may seem like a minor point, you know, in the grand scheme of things. It may seem like a foregone conclusion. You know, of course take Benjamin, otherwise, you know, you're not going to get any food. But this is the point of the whole chapter right here. This is the crux. It's a real test for Israel. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he says, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That That's a test that we all face. You know, my wife and I were married for 10 or 12 years before we came to know the Lord. And one of the things that bothered me about entering into this relationship and progressing in my relationship with the Lord was that I knew that at some point I'd have to come to the understanding of putting God ahead of my wife, which for me was a foreign thought. I couldn't imagine loving anyone more than my wife. I couldn't imagine giving someone else or something else a greater priority in life. But I finally had to come to that place where I said, Lord Jesus, you are my all in all. I love you so much. And I have to value that relationship with Him even more than my relationship with my wife. But then it flows that means more than my kids, more than my parents, more than my job, more than my house. I mean, it just flows from there. That's why Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Israel's coming to the place where he's willing to give up his son. You know, in Genesis chapter 22, we have this wonderful account of when God called upon Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac, to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. We saw that Abraham was obedient in that. He got up early the next morning, he gathered the wood, took a couple of servants, took his son, off he goes on a 3-day journey. Gets to the bottom of the hill, if you will, of the mountain. He leaves the two servants behind. He takes his son, loads him up with wood, and they head up to the top of the hill. Top of the hill, he makes an altar, and he places his son on the altar. And as he took that knife and he raised the knife, and just at that moment, you know, when he was about to plunge that knife into his son's chest, God stopped him. Because God knew that Abraham had purposed in his heart that he was going to sacrifice his son, knowing that God could even raise him from the dead. He trusted fully and wholly in God. And it blessed God. God said, you know what? You've not withheld anything from me, not even your son. And because of this, it was counted to him, as imputed to him for righteousness, as you read through James. And he held nothing back. And that's how God is in our lives. So often we'll say, you know, Lord, I love you so much. I'll give you everything, Lord. I'll go anywhere. Yet, as much as we mean it in our hearts are deceitfully wicked and beyond understanding. Who can know them? You know, we're human by nature. And we may have the very best of intentions, yet God will allow circumstances into our lives to allow us to see where we really are, where we really stand. You know, Israel's in this place where he trusted God. He relinquished his beloved son into God's care by faith, not by faith in Reuben, not by faith in Judah or a man, but by faith in God. And in verse 14, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your brother, your other brother, and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. First off, this is the first mention of Simeon since Simeon got put in jail. You know, and who brings him up? It's the love of the father. He's thinking about his son in jail, even if the brothers aren't. In this phrase, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Paul tells us in Romans 14:8, for whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. It's that, you know what, Lord, whatever you want to do in my life or through my life, I want to yield myself to that. Israel's committing everything that he holds dear into God's hands. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. And that's true. I have an interesting story or account in the book of Esther in chapter 4. Esther is a Jewess. She's the queen of the land. She's married to Ahasuerus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, basically the ruler of the world at that time. There's a bad guy in the plot named Haman. He hatches a plot to destroy or to exterminate all the Jews. Now, Mordecai is Esther's cousin who's raised her since she was a little girl when her parents were killed. Mordecai gets word of this whole plot, and he sends word to Esther, says, you know what, you need to go into the king's court and somehow intervene in this situation and be used by God to save your people. There's a problem, though. No one's allowed into the court of the king without invitation. She explains the law that if somebody enters in without a proper invitation from the king, there's an immediate death sentence that's carried out, unless the king extends his scepter and gives approval at that very moment. But she explains that she hasn't been called to the king's court for over 30 days, and that by doing what he's asking, she's basically committing suicide. She's waffling on what she should do. And Mordecai sends her another message in response. In Esther chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, 'Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" He tells her that this is the very reason that you're even in this position. And her response is telling. Her response is she calls for fasting and for prayer throughout the land. And after that time of fasting and prayer, she commits her ways to the Lord. And in Esther 4:16, we read, "So will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." You know, we can talk all day long about being willing to die for Jesus, or live for Jesus, or make any kind of commitment for Jesus. But the rubber hits the road when that reality, that real day comes, and we got to go somewhere or do something. You see, Jesus is looking for a full commitment from each of us, holding nothing back. He tells us in Matthew 12:30, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad." The issue is that so often that we think and we declare that we're totally sold out for Jesus, that we're entirely in his camp. And oftentimes the trials in our lives are to test and to prove whether those assumptions and statements are true, because they're so easy to make with our lips. It's so easy to think that way without the reality hitting you. The Lord has brought me to the same place personally many times in my life. I remember the first time it was big and real in a way. I've been serving the Lord. I've been blessed to be used by God in different things. And I remember one day just being at the beach floating around, and I was crying out to God, "God, don't pass me by. I want to be used of you. I want to count for the kingdom." And, you know, and I remember saying these words, "Lord, if you want me to go somewhere, I'll go. If you want me to do something, I'll do it. Whatever it is, Lord, just show me." And that still small voice in the back of my mind, "Will you? If I call you to leave, will you?" And right away, he started revealing to me, almost like a slow motion video. I was 2 years away from retirement. You walk away from that. You got a nice job, great income. You walk away from that. You got a nice house, a wonderful church family. I was going to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, sitting there, Pastor Chuck. I could do that for like from here to kingdom come. You know, you walk away from that. Will you? And what he brought me to was, "Lord, I am afraid. I've said it, I meant it, but Lord, the reality of it, I am afraid." And just that fast, he comforted me. Because he wasn't learning about me. He was showing me about me. And just that fast, he put it in my mind and my heart, "Lord, if you'll help me, I'll go." And it was just the admission, the being brought to the place of truth and honesty before the Lord. That's where Jacob ended up. That's the only reason he could give up Benjamin. If he just totally trusted the Lord. In Deuteronomy 8:2, I read it earlier. Moses, again, he says, "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord thy God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." These tests, these trials that come into our lives are just that. It's a test of the emergency Christian system. You know, when the fire breaks out, what do? You run for the door? You run for the fire extinguisher? Gumby run? You know, who do we turn to in a time of crisis? What's our response? Is it the same as the world? Do we turn to the bottle? Do we turn to this? Do we turn to that? No. We turn to him. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's a healthy prayer to pray. Because we are self-deceived. We're just a bunch of dumb sheep. And we think we got it going on. We think we got the intellect. You know, we're squared away and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? When we begin to ask God, God, reveal to me, show me what my issues are. Show me the things that I've stashed behind. Show me the things, Lord, that I won't give up. Because we don't realize the things that you won't give up until you're tested in it. And He's so gracious. When you pray that prayer, buckle the seatbelts and get ready, because it's going to be a wild ride. Because He will begin to bring things out of your life and reveal things in just incredible ways. And pretty quick you'll look in the mirror and go, man, what a wretch. What a stinker I am. And praying for God's forgiveness and asking God just to do a deeper work in you. Lord, help me not to say those kinds of things or do those kinds of things or have those thoughts or whatever. And at the end of it, you can say, thank you, Jesus. Because there's only two responses to that when God reveals sin in our lives. The first response, the appropriate response, is repentance. Father, forgive me, for I've sinned against you. Father, forgive me, I've contradicted your word. Well, because when we sin against God. But the other response is the fleshly response. It's the worldly response. It's rationalization. Oh, I did that because, and if they hadn't done that, I would have, you know, and it's blame shifting. It's anything but me. Okay. It's rationalizing. My parents tied my shoes too tight when I was a kid. That's why I turned out this way. You know, you name it. And we're really good at that. We're really good at that. But God will eventually bring us to a place of truth. That's why Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. It's His truth. Verse 15 is pretty cool. It's kind of a summary. And the men took the present, and they took double the money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up, went down to Egypt, and stood before Joseph. They took basically the best of the land, and the fruit, and the nuts, all that stuff. They took the best of his substance in his money, and they took the best of his heart. Israel held nothing back. He gave it all. And that's what God is calling us to do. He's calling us, you know, it's not a dollar amount. It's not a thing or this or that. The issue's in the heart. He wants our hearts completely and 100%. And that's why if you go back to verse 11, and their father Israel said unto them, Jacob, he's either Jacob or Israel as we go through these passages. When he's in the flesh, walking in the old ways, he's Jacob. Jacob this, Jacob that. Supplanter. But when he's walking in the Spirit, he's Israel, which means governed by God. You can see that he's walking in the Spirit. He's not holding anything back. Whatever you want to take, Lord, it's yours. If I perish, I perish. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Praise the name of the Lord. And it's awesome just to watch what God is doing in his life. Verse 16, and when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home, slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Verse 18, and the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time, are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us to fall upon us and to take us for bondsmen or slaves, and our asses. You know, they say that a guilty conscience needs no accuser. And these guys are guilty of sin and they know it. And it's been eating at them for a long time. They're afraid of being taken prisoner as slaves. Afraid of the very same thing that they did to their little brother some 22 years prior. And the funny part is, and that they're afraid that their donkeys will get swiped. You know, all worried about getting kidnapped, all worried about being slaves. Oh yeah, and they're going to steal my donkey too. It's like, send the donkeys out first. Who cares? You know? The problem here is that they don't realize who they're dealing with. They don't have a clue who they're dealing with. And so often, we don't either. You know, we make these assumptions about God that aren't true. You know, we think that if we start to obey God, then God's going to make us go to some god-awful jungle in South America and eat bugs for the rest of our life and serve him as a missionary. You know, we think that God's going to take away everything that we see as fun and enjoyable in life, and we're just going to stand around and sing hymns at church. Well, that'll be a lot of fun. You know, we have these things that I'm not good enough. Like, you know, I can't come to church because I got all this sin in my life. No, that's why you come to church. That's why you come to Jesus. You know, the hospitals aren't full of well people. You know, you don't say, I'm going to get better, then I'll go to the hospital. You go there because there's this need in your life, and you're hoping that God will take care of it, and He will. People don't realize that ours is a blessing God. That ours is a God who loves us. And sometimes, to love us, He's gotta yank stuff out of our life, and He's gonna make some corrections and stuff, but it's not done in punishment. It's done because He loves us and wants to bless us. He wants to keep us. He wants us to know Him. He wants to set us free from the bondage that entangles us and ensnares us. He wants, most of all, that we would have fellowship with Him. But that fellowship is based on truth. The reality of who He is, the reality of who we are, and letting the blood of Jesus bridge that gap. Because that's what He wants in us and through us and for us. In verse 19, "And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house," meaning they spoke with him, "and said, 'Oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass, when we came to the inn, that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in the full weight, and we've brought it again in our hand. And other money have we brought down in our hand to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in the sacks.'" Basically, they're looking for a sympathetic ear. They're trying to, you know, make their case before what they expect to be, you know, the big trial. Verse 23, though, "And he," meaning the steward, "said, 'Peace be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money,' and he brought Simeon out unto them." You know, this conversation in the doorway just before they enter the house, "Peace be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father has given you." I mean, this guy is talking like a believer. You know, and no wonder, look who his boss is. He's a godly man. Joseph has been a godly influence in this man's life. And what a cool thing it is. This unnamed servant is giving comfort to the sons of Israel. This unnamed servant is giving credit. He's giving glory to God, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. In James chapter 1, verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." What's a good gift? You know, my son, some years ago, three or four years ago, gave me this pocket knife for Christmas. And man, it was so sharp it scared me. But I opened it up and sliced off my fingerprints. Not my thumb, just my fingerprints. Like, whoa, that's sharp. For me, that was a good gift. Maybe it wasn't, I don't know. But to give that same gift to my grandson, Ethan, who's, you know, 6 years old, 7 years old, it would be a good gift for him? Nah. Some of the teenagers are in here thinking, yeah, a good gift would be a nice car, maybe a red Mustang. That wouldn't be a good gift for them either. Might be one for me, okay? How do you determine if it's a good gift or not? How it impacts the one receiving it? Will it draw them closer to the Lord, farther away from the Lord? Will it make their life better? Will it make their life worse? Is winning the lottery a good gift? Hasn't been for the people that won the lottery. You read those stories about what's gone on in their lives, it's just made their lives miserable. We would all think, wow, man, if I was a gazillionaire, man, life would be great. But you know what? The drugs, the alcohol, the family disputes, all the garbage that goes with it, you can have it. Keep me poor, Lord. Keep me in a place where all I do is cry out for you. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. This servant reminds me very much of another unnamed servant in the Bible, often referred to as the Comforter. In John 14:16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall send you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." In John 14:26, Jesus says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatever things I've said unto you." You know, you start looking at types and models of things, and if Joseph is a type of Jesus, then perhaps this unnamed servant who speaks seemingly the ways of the Lord might just be the Holy Spirit, or a model of the Holy Spirit. At the end of this conversation, Simeon is reunited with his brother. And if you remember, Simeon's name means hearing. And so, hearing is restored unto the family of Israel there. In verse 24, "And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their asses provender. And they made ready the present for Joseph. as he came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. You know, the men are brought in and received with hospitality. They're given water to wash their feet. They're refreshed. Their animals are given provision. They're not stolen away like they thought. All these things that they feared, none of them came to pass. Isn't it interesting that that's how it is in our lives as well? How many things do we worry about, do we fear that are going to happen? You see people saying certain things or doing certain things, and right away your mind races ahead. And you go, okay, well, if this happens and that'll happen, and, da, 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 and you get it all worked out, it's like mousetrap. You know, bing, 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 all these things are going to happen. Then how often does it work out that way? Not very often. We worry about stuff. We get ulcers. We can't sleep at night. Get indigestion, whatever. Over nothing. And that's why the most often repeated command in the Bible is, fear not. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path. Trust the Lord, and He'll guide us. These guys, again, still didn't realize quite who they're dealing with. But they must have been pretty blown away. They're like, water? Are they going to drown me? Oh, no, no. Wash your feet. All these little things going through their head. In verse 26, and when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed themselves to him to the earth. Again, the fulfillment of this dream, specifically the second dream, which included his parents, through this offering, the gifts that Israel combined with the brothers bowing down, it just fulfills the whole thing. Verse 27, and he asked them of their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he yet alive? And they answered, thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive. And they bowed their heads and made obeisance. Again, the tone here. Remember the last time that Joseph spoke with these guys? You're spies, I know you are. And he was harsh with them, and they sensed it. There was no mistaking it. Now this time, how are you guys doing? You know, are you well? Is your father okay? Is he yet alive? You get a whole different tone of the way Joseph is dealing with these men. It's a definite contrast to the previous encounter. In verse 29, and he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spake to me? And he said, God be gracious unto you, unto thee, my son. This is so cool because that phrase there in the very beginning, he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin. It means he specifically looked at Benjamin. They're all there spread out in front of him. They've all been bowing down, all that stuff. But then instead of looking at all of them in a general way, he zeroes in on Benjamin specifically. And as he looks at Benjamin and kind of confirms who he is, he says, God be gracious unto thee, my son. To me, this is so cool because Joseph is pronouncing a blessing upon his brother, but it's a distinctly Hebrew blessing coming from what would appear to be an Egyptian, you know, a pagan. The word there, God be gracious unto thee. It's not like, you know, Isis or Ra or any of the other Egyptian gods. The word that's used there is Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. That name Elohim would have been very familiar to these boys had they been doing their homework. They weren't attending church too often, I guess. The bottom line is that they're getting all kinds of clues about who this man is. If they start putting this composite picture together, I think they would have figured it out. But he says, God be gracious unto you, my son. The word grace there, we've seen the word grace 11 or 12 times now in the Bible. The first time we see it is when Noah found grace in the sight of God. There's a couple of different words in Hebrew that are translated as grace. And this particular word that's used is called kanan. And it has the intonation of being merciful, showing mercy, showing pity, and giving favor. And it's really closely related to the word grace as we know it in the Greek. But it's just a little bit different. And it's the same word that God used when he spoke to Moses in Exodus 33:19. Remember how Moses told God, God, I just want to see your face. I just want to see your glory. And God told Moses, hey, no man can see me and live. But I'm going to put you in a cliff of the rock and I put my hand on you, over the top of you. I'm going to pass by. And when I pass by, I'm going to just lift my hand a little bit. You're going to get to see the tail end of my glory. And that's all you can really handle. You remember what Moses looked like. He came down looking like a light bulb when he came down, just beaming. And it was too much for people around him to handle. They had to put a veil over him because he was too bright. But at that same time, God told Moses, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I would show mercy. And as I'm reminded of this, God is gracious to who he'll be gracious, and he shows mercy to whoever he wants to show mercy. And as Joseph is invoking this blessing to his younger brother, it just reminds me of that we have a blessing God, that he is so gracious and so merciful in my life and in all of our lives. We can all recount those times when we should have been done for. You know, we should have fallen apart or crumbled. And God is gracious. And Joseph is seeking to extend that same kind of grace, that same kind of mercy to his brother. And I think corporately to his brothers, as we get to the end of the book, and we'll see. It's the same word that's used in that blessing that we hear here every week, Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we need his mercy. We need his grace. And Joseph made it personal. He says, my son. That's a term of endearment. You know, if I called up my baby brother, he's a year and a half younger than I am. He's about a foot taller, but he's younger. And if I called him up and, hey, bro, how you doing, my son? He would just look at me like, you got things all backwards here, buddy. He wouldn't appreciate it. But Joseph, consider his position now. He's holding their lives in his hand. I mean, and he's in a place where he could exact revenge if he wanted to, and nobody would question it. And he's got everything going for him, but it's not just that he's in such a position of power, he's in a position to bless. He's in a position to take care of them and to minister to them, and that's exactly what his plan is, I believe. Because we'll see the end of it as it goes on. In verse 30, and Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. He washed his face and went out and refrained himself. And he said, set on bread, meaning, you know, ring the dinner bell. Joseph is having a hard time containing himself. He hasn't had fellowship with his brothers and his family for like 22 years. And now he sees that his youngest brother is safe, is okay. He knows now that his dad is still alive. And he could probably remember back to those days, you know, hanging out in the tent, having dinner, you know, kibitzing around the table, joking around, goofing around, whatever. And he longs for that time. And he's so glad to see his brother. But, you know, he's got some kind of plan. He's got something he's working out, and he's trying to stick to it, trying to see it through. So he calls for dinner, and in verse 32, and they set for him by himself, for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that it is an abomination unto the Egyptians. They set three tables out. Joseph, because of his position and his rank, he has a table all by himself. Then they have another table where the 11 sons are seated. Then they have another separate table where the Egyptians who are still in the house hanging out, where they're seated. And it explains that they wouldn't put them together because it's an abomination for the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews. The reason is, and it's Herodotus that tells us this, historian, that the Egyptians revered and worshipped cows, but not just cows, certain ones. And the Hebrews ate cows. They didn't care if it was a man cow or a girl cow. It's just a hamburger to them, and so they eat it. All right. But the Egyptians, the male cows were okay. If they were clean and all that kind of stuff, they could eat them. But the she cows, if you will, they were sacred. You weren't supposed to eat them. And the problem was is that the Egyptians revered this so much. I'm sorry, the Egyptians would eat with the Hebrews because basically the Hebrews had this nasty habit of eating the Egyptian gods. They were eating these cows, and it really bothered the Egyptians. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, about pagan gods and pagan idols. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they eat, they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like them, and everyone who trusts in them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. You've probably heard the phrase, you know, that we're being conformed into the image of Christ. That's not like, you know, someone's forcing us with a knife behind our back or a gun. Okay, here's what you're going to do. You know, you're going to go to church on Sunday and you're going to be godly, doggone it. You know, Jesus draws us. And as we worship Him, as we seek His face, as we seek to honor Him, as we get, you know, totally immersed in His Word, it's amazing how the things of life just start kind of peeling away in different ways. And you find yourself with a different attitude, a different heart, a different way of communicating, a different way of responding to things. And we become more and more Christ-like. And that's what our life, that's what the Christian life, the walk, is all about. Is that we are conformed into His image from glory to glory. The same is true, though, of people that worship pagan gods. Gods that aren't gods, really. And you see it all over our culture. People that, Satan, he's a liar. Does the world value truth? No. Satan is a murderer. What's this world do to people? Kills them. And if you don't think so, how many of you have seen all the skulls on all the shirts and the tattoos and the stickers and the cars? People are worshiping death because theirs is the god of the dead. That's what hell is. It's death. We become like the god that we worship. And I'm just glad that I worship a god that's too big to eat. I'm glad that I worship and believe in a god that can't be consumed. Because our god is a consuming fire. Our god is the one who consumes everything and is able to. And he's so big, he's so giant, he's so beyond even our ability to comprehend. But how can we even begin to worship something else? And that's the problem with mankind, is we worship the creation as opposed to the one that created it all. So it's an abomination because the Jews eat the cows and the Egyptians don't. Interesting tidbit about the Egyptian culture. They were essentially bread eaters. They didn't eat meat. They were vegetarian by and large. And because of that, you look at the mummies and stuff, their bodies are less developed. They have lost their teeth. Better they lived somewhere. Anyway, it's really interesting that they focused on those kinds of things. But the Jews were always healthy and strong. Even when they left later on after 400 years of bondage, they left healthy and strong because they had the right kind of nutrition in part. Mostly, I think, because God preserved them. In verse 33, it says, "And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled at one another." Joseph, knowing his brothers, had the seating chart all lined up. He took the oldest, Reuben, and then he went down the line to the last one, Benjamin. And the brothers sat back and, well, that's kind of different. You know, how did he know that? They say that if you take 11 things like that, mix them all up, and the chance of getting it right the first time, putting them in the proper order, is like 30 million to one. Just the odds on of doing that. And so they had to be pretty blown away that Joseph was able to do this. And I think he used it later on because in the next chapter he says, "Do you not know that I could rightly divine?" Like he's a magician or something like that. And he's playing a mind game with them. He's just showing them that he knows. I remember when I was I grew up in the Catholic Church, and any of you that have been in the Catholic Church, you know that the services are pretty much all the same. You know, a little bit different here and there, but by and large, it's the same kind of ritual every Sunday. And after doing that for years and years, later on, I was no longer part of the Catholic Church, but I had my kids. We were going to a funeral or something, went to a mass. So I got my kids lined up next to me. And at the right time during the mass, I go, "Hey, watch this. They're all going to stand up." And they look at me like, "Yeah, really?" And boom, they all stand up. The kids look at me like, "Wow, you know, how'd you know that?" So then I go, then we sit down. And a minute later, I go, "Hey, watch this. We're all going to kneel." And boom, everybody gets on their knees, you know. And the kids are looking like, "Whoa, how'd you know that?" Stop it. And it was kind of fun with my kids at that time. But I think Joseph was doing some of the same things. He's giving them an impression he knows more than he does, because that means that they're going to, you know, give up more information. They're going to do all kinds of stuff. They're going to respond to that. And we'll see that, you know, over the next chapter or two. The last verse here in verse 34, "And he took and sent messes unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess was 5 times so much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him." The word mess there means basically just their food, like their mess kit. And, you know, in a house like Joseph's, I'm sure he was generous. They each got a nice portion of food. And every time I've read this passage, I've always thought that Joseph was pretty much doing what his father and his grandfather had done. He was playing favorites. He was showing favoritism to his favorite brother. And I've come to realize I don't think that's the case. You know, I think what Joseph was really doing, because he's a smart guy, I think he was testing. You know, as Joseph grew up being the favorite of his father, you remember that his father finally at one point made him a coat of many colors, even to the point where he put the youngest in charge of the older. You know, yeah, you go check on your brothers, let me know what's going on. And we know that his brothers greatly resented that. There was friction the whole time, even to the point where they were eventually going to kill him. You know, instead they sold him off in slavery because it would be, you know, more beneficial. I think what he was doing, he wasn't playing favorites with Benjamin. He was testing them, knowing that with their propensity towards jealousy, knowing with their propensity towards coveting what somebody else had. And bear in mind, this whole time as they're speaking, they're not speaking directly to each other. Joseph is speaking Egyptian to an interpreter who then turns around and speaks to his brothers. So there's that whole mind game. And it's just like when I was a cop, you're talking to guys, hey man, how you doing? They go, no habla. You know, and they think, okay, you don't understand any Spanish. You don't let on that you speak perfect Spanish. So they start talking to each other and then you figure out what's going on. Well, Joseph's brothers, you know, is Benjamin gets five times as much as they got, would be the perfect chance for them to go, hey man, I can't believe that punk got that. What's up with that? Man, I'll take care of him when I get home. You know, and he's watching and waiting to see what their reaction's going to be to Benjamin being blessed. He wants to see if their hearts have changed. If it's the same situation he left 22 years ago, is it different now? Are they different? And I think that in some way they may have passed that test, because the last part of this verse is that, and they drank and were merry with him. In other words, there was no notation of, you know, division. There was no notation of jealousy or covetousness. They just all kind of had a good time together. Must have been a little nervous, though. I have another glass of wine. Okay. You know, they're wondering when the executioner is going to come in or whatever. They still don't know what's going on. They still don't know if they're going to live or die, if they're going to go back home. This is like the last meal before, you know, they're made slaves or whatever. And so the next couple chapters will reveal all of that. God will reveal it in this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, that you show us how your word applies to our lives, even in these different kinds of circumstances. And Father, I just think about Israel being yielded to you. Lord, Israel giving up, Lord, the most precious things in his life. Finally, Father, yielding every last little bit. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in that regard, Lord. That you would do that good work in each of us. That we would hold nothing back. That we would simply trust you and hold everything in our lives with that open hand. That you can put it in, you can take it out. That you could have your way in us and through us. We thank you, Lord, for your good work in us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.